I want to read the passage beginning in verse 16, and you follow along with me. Mark says that the soldiers led him, that is Jesus, verse 16, away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head. And they began to salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who, passing by, coming out of the country, was the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And so they bring him into the place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation written over his head was "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And so they that passed by railed on him and wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and builds it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." That they were, and they that were crucified with him railed on him. And when the sixth hour was come, which was 12 noon, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, they said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And one ran and filled the sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which had stood over against him, saw that he so cried, and he gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As Jesus cried with a loud voice, he uttered a couple of words. He first said, "It is finished," tetelestai, or paid in full. And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the Bible says that he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, or he dismissed his spirit. Now, without going into any commentary or any teaching on this narrative passage, before we turn to Galatians, I want to mention something. When you read a historical passage like this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, their historical narrative, you actually need to interpret them through the lens of the epistles. A lot of times people spend only their time in the Gospels, and they're good, and we could expound on it and talk about it, but we can only understand the cross as the explanation is given to us in Corinthians, in Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Timothy, in Titus. As you go to the New Testament epistles, then we can understand the historic event. So this is a principle of interpreting Scripture. You interpret the historical narrative through the lens of the epistles. It's explanation. So what we have first is the history, then we have the explanation. We read that Jesus died on the cross. But why did he die on the cross? For whom did he die on the cross? What did his death on the cross accomplish? without reading the epistles, we can't really understand those things. So turn with me to Galatians. And I want to look at verse 4 and 5 of the book of Galatians chapter 1. A couple of amazing verses that shed so much light upon the cross. Now, I believe that the cross is central to all of Scripture. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about the cross. Someone said, cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds with red with redemptive truth. And so every verse almost could be brought back to the cross, and we can't exhaust the doctrine of the cross, but I want you to see what Paul says about what we just read in the book of Mark. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who gave himself. Now at the end of verse 3, there's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, verse 4, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God the Father, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, and I say that because I hope you do and I encourage you to, there are five facts from these two verses in Galatians 1 about the cross, the historic narrative that we just read, that I want to point out. Fact number one about the cross, number one, it was voluntary. It was voluntary. I want you to notice in Galatians 1:4, it says, who gave himself? Who gave himself? Now, that who is a reference to Jesus Christ, but notice he gave himself. So what that's teaching is that the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I give it of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. This is backed up in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about Jesus, who being the very form of God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself. Catch that phrase. Emptied himself. That means that Jesus left heaven voluntarily. That means Jesus came down to earth voluntarily. That means that Jesus gave his life upon the cross voluntarily. You know, when you hold the bread tonight, a symbol of the body of Jesus, and you drink the cup, a symbol of the blood of Jesus, remember this fact that Jesus gave his life willingly for you. He died for you. He didn't say to the Father, no, I don't want to go. He volunteered to come. And secondly, he came as a substitution. Notice that in verse 4. First of all, he came voluntarily. He gave himself. And secondly, he came substitutionary to die in our place. It says in verse 4, for our sins. So he gave himself. Why did he give himself? For our sins. Central to understanding the death of Jesus Christ is the fact that his death was substitutionary. So number one, it was voluntary. Number two, it was substitutionary. Now what exactly does that mean? Well, it's not complicated or hard to understand. It means that Jesus actually took your place. When you hold the bread and drink the cup tonight, it should remind you that Jesus gave his life for your sins, that he actually took your place. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus took your death. He paid for your sins. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He took our place. Now, there's all kinds of examples of the substitutionary death of Christ, but in picture, it's seen in Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Interesting that here we have a reference to love and this only son. John 3:16 says, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son. So it's a picture of God giving his son. So Abraham gets up the next morning and he saddles the donkey and he gets the wood and he has the knife and he journeys to the land of Moriah And God shows him this mountain, and they head up the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, his son Isaac, and by the way, Isaac probably wasn't 6 or 7. He was probably, 11, 12, 13 years old, and Abraham was quite old. And Isaac could have outrun his dad, no doubt, at that point. When he realized what was going to go down, he could go, well, nice hanging out with you, Dad, but I'm out of here. And took off running, So I believe Isaac willingly, voluntarily laid down on that altar as Abraham was going to lift the knife over his son. But the point is, when Abraham began to lift the knife to take the life of his only son, what happened? God spoke to Abraham and said, stop. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham stopped and he looked over and he saw in a bush a ram caught by the horns in the bush. And Abraham took Isaac off the altar and he took the ram and he substituted the ram in place of his son Isaac. Isn't that cool? That is a picture of how Jesus died for it. Now, Abraham did not offer his son, but God the Father did offer his son. And it's interesting, when they were going up the mountain, and Isaac says, here's the wood for the fire, and here's the knife, and here's, we're going up to sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? And God spoke, I believe, through Abraham prophetically and said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, that could be interpreted two ways, that God would provide a sacrifice or that God would provide himself as a sacrifice, which is true because the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So Jesus died in our place. He died a substitutionary death. Now, it's interesting, if Jesus gave himself for our sin, then we don't need to do anything to pay for or atone for our sin. And that's another thing you need to remember tonight when you hold that bread and you drink that cup, is that his body was sacrificed to pay the penalty for your sins, that you can't do anything to atone for your sins. Your goodness, your works, your righteousness, your baptism, your good deeds, your, beating the flesh, whatever it might be, trying to be a good person, going on a dietary law kind of a thing, not eating certain foods. None of that can atone for the sins that Jesus already paid for and finished on the cross. So number one, his death was voluntary. Number two, his death was substitutionary. That's the heart of the cross. And write this down. Number three, his death was a rescue mission. He came to rescue us. And that's in verse 4 once again. All this is packed in one little verse in the book of Galatians. Verse 4, it says that he might deliver us, or some translations have rescue us, from this present evil world. The word world there is the word aionios, which we get our word age from. It's not talking about a time period. It's talking about the evil system of this world. Jesus died on the cross not only to save us from sin's penalty, but he also died on the cross to save us from sin's power so that we could be free from the dictates of the flesh and of the worldly system around us. So you might write those three things down. He died to deliver us or to rescue us. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He volunteered, he gave himself for our sins as a substitute, and he came to save us or to rescue us. And you could break it down into three categories. He saved or rescued us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. Now let me explain those three things, and I know you've heard me mention them many times before, but sin's penalty would mean that we've now been justified or declared righteous. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So again, when you take communion tonight, remind yourself, he took my penalty. There's no more penalty for me. There's no more condemnation. There's no more separation. My sins have been paid for. So it speaks of our position and standing in Christ. He also died to save us from sin's power. This would be what we call sanctification. That is a progressive holiness of the believer. When you first get saved, you're declared righteous, your standing before God is complete. But as you walk with Christ and you grow in Christ and you mature as a believer, He's changing you into His own image. The Spirit of God is using the Word of God to change the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you should be more like the Lord. You should say amen to that. Some of you are going, yeah, but it ain't happening. I could tell by the way some of you looked at me like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. If you've been saved, then your life should show it. There should be evidence. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean that you should be growing and that you should be changing into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. I'm a long ways from perfect, but I'm a really long ways from what I used to be before I came to know Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that if you looked at your own life, you go, man, God has changed me. God has rearranged me. God has changed my attitude and my actions and my heart and my life in so many ways. And we have a long way to go, so we're being saved. It's that practical sanctification process. The power of sin doesn't need to hold us anymore. I believe that tonight, as we take communion, you can experience growth in sanctification. That if there's a sin that's besetting in your life and got you held captive and you're a Christian, then tonight just say, look, Jesus, I ask you to free me and deliver me, and I yield myself to you tonight. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask you to make me more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to surrender to you. Make it a commitment tonight, a reconsecration and rededication of your life to Jesus Christ. It's not just, okay, we get to eat a little piece of bread and we get to have a little juice. Because I missed dinner tonight, I'm glad we're having communion. It's an opportunity to encounter Christ, to meet Him in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this cup, and to worship Him. He came to actually rescue us. And the third category of the rescue is the presence of sin altogether. This would be glorification. So sin's penalty, justification; sin's power, sanctification; and sin's presence, glorification. What that means is one day we are going to be in the presence of the Lord with a glorified body. And guess what happens when we get to heaven? No more sin. Amen? Free from sin altogether, and we'll be in His presence. That's glorification. And what also we could add to that was that He frees us from the works of the law. He frees us from religious rites and rituals. Now here's number four. Write it down. The death of Jesus Christ was planned by God the Father. It was planned by God the Father. Look at verse 4. According to the will of God and our Father. According to the will of God and our Father. God's sovereign will was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. It also supports the idea that Christ is God's plan for salvation. Write these verses down. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the listeners were being convicted by the Holy Spirit, he says, Him being delivered, referring to Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You took by your wicked hands and you crucified the Son of God, but it was all according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know, when Jesus was crucified, the Father didn't go, oh no, what happened? The Father wasn't caught off guard thinking, oh, this wasn't the plan. This wasn't the way it was supposed to go down. There are false religions that come on the scene and have come on the scene that say that the death of Christ was an accident, that it wasn't really supposed to happen. I think of Sun Yun Moon, that false Messiah that came on the scene, and said Jesus wasn't supposed to be crucified. He was supposed to get married and have multiple wives and start a new nation of God. And he went and got crucified, so God sent me. I'm the new Messiah. And he started marrying a bunch of wives and started his own kind of new little kind of a nation. Don't you believe it for a minute. The death of Jesus Christ was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The oldest prophecy about the Messiah's coming and death is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The word of God promised it. It said there that the seed of the woman, referring to Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, referring to the devil, and the serpent would bruise his heel. That's a reference to the crucifixion. That is the oldest prophecy in the Bible, and it comes immediately after Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden. God was actually disclosing, hey, I've got this, I've got it covered, I got a plan, I know what I'm doing. God is in control. And then John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would never perish but have everlasting what? Everlasting life. God did it. God planned it. The mind of God the Father planned it. God the Son came as the Redeemer. What an awesome thing that is. Here's number 5. Write it down. The cross of Jesus Christ is designed and intended to bring glory to God. God saves sinners in such a way that he gets all the praise, all the glory, and all of the credit. Notice it in verse 5. To whom? That is referring to God the Father. End of verse 4. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, amen means so be it. Now, in the context of referring to the cross in verse 4 of Galatians 1, he goes right into verse 5 and points out to whom God the Father, verse 4, be glory forever and ever. Amen. The cross humbles our pride. The cross is a humbling instrument. And it's intended to do that. You can't save yourself. You can even die for your own sins. Jesus had to be the one. He's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. There's no boasting in your salvation. There's no credit for your salvation. When you take communion tonight, you eat the bread and you drink the cup. I pray that God would speak to your heart and that you would be humble to realize he did what I couldn't do. He did what I could never do. He was the only one worthy, the only one perfectly suited to die for my sins. To him be the praise and the glory and the honor and the majesty forever and ever. Amen. The cross exalts God. It humbles our flesh and exalts God. It exalts God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's power. Actually, all of the attributes of God are seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Theologians call it the theater of the cross. And when you look at the cross, you see the wisdom of God. You see the power of God. You see the goodness and the mercy of God. You see the grace of God. You see the compassion of God. All of the attributes of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, they're all demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. How marvelous and how wonderful is that cross of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, it has that double effect. The world's crucified unto me. When you become a Christian and you die with Christ on the cross, you don't love the world anymore, or the things of the world, this evil world system apart from God. And the world doesn't love you anymore because you're not part of this world. You're a child of God. Your home is in heaven. Amen? So you're separated from the world. So the cross has that sanctifying effect, and it weans us from the love of the world and the things of the world. So in the cross, and only in the cross, should we boast and should we glory as we worship Jesus Christ. Now, as far as communion goes tonight, let me say four quick things before we pray. In communion, we're looking back. Communion, we're looking back. We look back, and Jesus said that we do this in remembrance of me. We look back and we remember what Jesus did on the cross. He doesn't want us to forget the price that he paid for our sins. In communion, we look within. And if you're here tonight, you brought sin, you need to ask God to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that it's a foolish thing to do and a hypocritical thing to do to take the bread and to drink the cup and willingly, deliberately, knowingly continue in practice sin. This is why I urge people to come to communion services, because it forces us to look within. It forces us to confront our sin. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe you came to church tonight and you have unforgiveness towards somebody. How can you take the bread and drink the cup representing God's forgiveness of you and you will not be willing to forgive someone else? The Bible says, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is why the cross heals relationships, because it frees us. If God has forgiven us, we ought to also forgive others. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said, I come to the cross to be forgiven. I stay at the cross to learn to be forgiving. So we come to the cross and we experience forgiveness. We stay at the cross to learn how to forgive others. Might be husband and wife. It might be a marriage tonight. You need to forgive your husband. You need to forgive your wife. You need to forgive your children. You need to forgive a friend, maybe a relative, maybe somebody that's hurt you deeply tonight. Ask God to give you forgiveness. The Bible says that if we harbor our sins and we expect God to hear us, it's not going to happen. Our sins separate us from God. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? So if we're going to be forgiven, we need to be forgiving. But thirdly, we look around tonight and we forgive others as well. God forgives us and we forgive others. We also, fourthly, look ahead. We look ahead. And when we look ahead in hope. When Jesus initiated this meal, he said, not only do you do it in remembrance of me, but he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you, speaking to his disciples, and I believe it applies to us, when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, he's waiting for us to have communion with him in heaven. Jesus is not going to drink this until we get to heaven, and he's going to celebrate with us. So we look back, we look within, we look around, and we look ahead. And we remember Jesus Christ is coming again. One of the exciting things to me about communion is always to realize Jesus Christ is coming again. That he's going to come back, and that we're going to drink with him and we're going to eat with him in his Father's kingdom. Amen.